Well, good evening, everyone. It's time to fire up another Bible class. We are in document 60 now on page 51, and we will start that in a few moments. Before we do, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again providing us this opportunity to grow in grace and to advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This is point 15. I guess I ought to flip back and see what's the name of the thing we're doing here that help you out a little bit. Momentum testing in four categories. That's the title we're working off right here. Want to make some points here with regard, as we discovered last evening in closing, some of the problems that are emerging in our society. Ran across a comment or two last evening that was actually communicated to the congregation about a year or so ago, and it was as if it had been written in the last week or two. Ignorant of our nation's history, the literal uniqueness of its foundational documents, and the absoluteness of civil laws that maintain order in society, these progressive acolytes are primed to become the catalyst for the violent overthrow of existing government. That was a year ago, approximately. So here we are. These developments reflect the obvious loss of biblical thought within the population. When truth is rejected, then cosmic concepts must rush in to take its place in the form of human viewpoint, human good, and evil. Lucifer has unleashed chaos upon this client nation, and there are quite a number of acolytes who've joined in as the human elements in his program. Apparently, he's been designing this for some good while. We have studied some of the increments of his strategy in our studies over the years that go back at least 100 years, a little more. And therefore, something that's given that much time to develop apparently gets a little steam built up, and something has to stimulate the release of that. And so you have two terrorist organizations that have decided that they would seize the opportunity of the next police incident. And that one happened to occur for them up in Minnesota. And so they reacted. They already had their plans mapped out as to what to do, and people are assigned duties to perform, and they actually took over the city. And they've therefore taken over a number of blue areas around the country, states as well as cities. And this is something that obviously was planned. Something like this could not be executed over the course of an entire nation from the Atlantic to the Pacific unless there was some pre-thought put into it. So we're looking at Lucifer's attempt to tear down client nation America. I don't know how this is going to play out. I'm not a prophet, but I do know that the future does not look bright, but Jesus Christ controls history, and he does so on behalf of the pivot. So we have to stand fast for about the next 2.5 months to see how it plays out. The Lord is involved in this, and that it was in the divine decree. I can tell you this, though, that if this is the end of client nation America as we know it, what will replace the current arrangement of government in this country is going to be something that would remind you of reading 1984. That is where we're going. So we have to stay inside the bubble, and in order to do that, we cannot allow fear to enter into our rationales. I think that those on the progressive side of the conversation today are planning a lot of things for us if they get the power. And they have propagandized so many people in the country and made them fearful. Everybody is absolutely dumbstruck with fear that they're going to catch the COVID And that means they're going to die or something like that. I don't know what's in their minds, but they are ready to be propagandized and dictated to. And therefore, at the suggestion of the people in charge to scold and otherwise maybe even physically assault those who don't go along with their ideas. So whatever you think of all of that really doesn't matter. What you do understand and realize is that chaos is the order of the day in client nation America. What exposes the success of these strategies is the anger, bitterness, and violence that accompanies public protests. They're not protests, they're criminal outbreaks. The anger is sincere in the souls of the demonstrators since it expresses what they have been taught since kindergarten. The problem is they are infused with terrorist organizations that break every law you can imagine in genteel society, and in the fact that they would break into businesses, steal its merchandise, kill anybody that gets in the way, and then set fire to it. And nobody gets arrested. So that shows you there's a breakdown of law and order. And the law and order is being promoted by those in charge that could restore it. The bitterness is based on the conclusion that those who disagree with them are the problem, and by removing them, peace and harmony will rush in to restore order. Violence is approved since the established order is considered illegitimate and its authority must be suppressed and then destroyed, ergo open rebellion. Now, when we first noted this about a year ago, this was more or less an observation of the thought processes in the country. I never dreamed that we would have this actually occur within the next year, but it has. So it was percolating, and we saw that it would emerge and therefore gain momentum so quickly was something that would be hard to imagine a year ago. But it happened, and it happened swiftly, and the propaganda has been such that the United States now has been put in sort of a hiatus from normal function and activities. And this is all on purpose, by the way. If you think this is just happenstance, you're misguided. This is something that's being guided by a bunch of people unknown to us yet, but it's too well organized for it to be just happening. This is the attempt to overthrow this country. So again, violence is approved since the established order is considered illegitimate and its authority must be suppressed and then destroyed, therefore open rebellion. Rebellion is justified in the minds of the anointed ones who, ignorant of history's repeated evidence that revolutions result in tyranny, blindly do the bidding of the puppet masters. The puppet masters plan to make a dime off of this. And they don't care who gets hurt or who dies, but they've got their willing acolytes that have been propagandized their entire lives into quasi-socialism that now wants to come to flower. So the Bible presents a pertinent example of this process from 1000 B.C. We will not engage the full study at this time, but a sequence of events occurred in 2 Samuel 11 through 18, that's chapters 11 through 18, that includes David's son Absalom's rebellion against his father. In 2 Samuel 11 through 18's context, you will see that David's sin with Bathsheba began a sequence of events that resulted in David's installment discipline. This is something that is illustrated here with this visual. There's a cause for David's discipline, and therefore punishment follows. And so the cause, number one, is David's rape of Bathsheba. He violated her while her husband Uriah, he was general of the armies at that time, and he was off at some kind of conflict up north. And therefore it was a war against the Ammonites. This is revealed in 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 5. So David's rape of Bathsheba violated a number of standards under the divine, organization of the family. And so the punishment had to follow, and that punishment to David was the death of the adulteress. the offspring of David's rape of Bathsheba, dies at 7 days of age, and that's noted in 2 Samuel 12:15-23. Secondly, David's murder of Uriah. He orders Joab to place Uriah in a vulnerable position in battle and then abandon him. That's exactly what Uriah did. He took orders from the king, and you always do what the king says. He didn't ask questions, apparently. He just did as he was told. This is covered in 2 Samuel 11:14-27. Eventually, the punishment emerges, and that's the rape of Tamar. The crown prince Amnon rapes his half-sister, who is also the full sister of Absalom, also the daughter of David. This is covered in 2 Samuel 13:1-22. The third cause, David's miscarriage of justice. Although angry, David did not prosecute or impeach Amnon. He was the crown prince. And that's seen in 2 Samuel 13:21. He had raped Amnon's sister, David's daughter. The assassination of Amnon, Absalom, and the royal prince assassinates the crown prince at Baal-Hazor, and we studied that recently. That's covered in 2 Samuel 13:23-36. And then finally, David's poor leadership. He had pretty much retired from actually running Israel. He was sort of laid back and taking it easy. The above causes, therefore, were the result of David's residence in Cosmic One. He'd gone into the cosmic system. And for his rebound recovery, you can see Psalm 32, 38, and 51. Nevertheless, there was a punishment, the Absalom-Ahithophel rebellion. Under the guidance of Ahithophel, Absalom leads a palace coup against David. And that's 2 Samuel 15:7 and following. So a lot of things begin to occur along that line. So the pertinent passage to consult is 2 Samuel 15:1-13. Absalom's hatred for his father motivated him to foment rebellion. And his initial strategy was to begin a propaganda campaign against David, followed by the invasion of Jerusalem. Now, we took a look at, my memory serves me, at 2 Samuel 15:1-6 to show that he had reached a point mentally to have great envy over the fact that David was the king. He was his father. David was the king, but he was not running the country properly according to himself. And he, therefore, envious of David's power, decided he was going to start a campaign with the people in order to see if he could gain the power that David possessed. He was not jealous of David. He was envious of the fact that he had the power being king and was not executing what he thought should be done in that office. So David evacuated Jerusalem. Absalom seized the castle and pursued David's party and military east of the Jordan. Absalom's attempt for a coup d'etat failed when he was killed in action by Joab in the Battle of Ephraim Forest. This is noted in 2 Samuel 18. Let me show you what we've got here. We've just looked at a number of things in our studies, the Battle of Ephraim Forest, and you see that the red indicates the track that's going to be led in this pursuit into Ephraim Forest. And you see that noted right here. That's the approximate place for this. When David decides to leave Jerusalem, which is down here, he sees that things are not going well at the time, that Absalom has an army, more or less, that he's accumulated. Rebellion is therefore in the situation, and he decides it's time to flee. He goes across the Jordan River and heads northeast, and then we get to Ephraim Forest, which is right along in here, and that's where there's going to be a battle. The battle is going to ensue. David's forces are going to suppress and overtake and defeat Absalom's crew, and therefore David is going to be delivered to remain on the throne. One of the interesting things that occurs is that David evacuated Jerusalem. Absalom seized the castle, pursued David's party and military east of the Jordan, and you see it on the map there. So Absalom's attempt of a coup d'etat failed when he was killed in action by Joab in the Battle of Ephraim Forest. I've got a picture over here. I think it's interesting because here's how the whole fracas ended, is when he was killed by Joab. Joab was the military officer leading David's troops. And so he was riding through, by the way, on David's mule. He'd gotten a hold of that somehow. And so he's running through, and there's a lot of trees. And they looked like oak trees, the best I could tell and determine. So he was riding under a limb and got his hair caught up in the branches. And it jerked him off the, whatever, there's no saddle here, jerked him off the back of this mule. So the tradition that Absalom was caught by his hair comes from Josephus. You may be familiar with his writings. This comes from his Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 7, paragraphs 10, and then subparagraph 2. But it seems reasonable in the light of 2 Samuel 14:26. And 2 Samuel 14:26 simply says that he had his hair cut once a year, and that he had so much hair, and when they cut it off, it weighed several pounds. So he had enough hair to get caught up in the limb, and because he was, of course, thrown to the ground, Joab came up and found him injured and ran him through. So that ended that whole fracas. So David's installment discipline was used by God to deal with David's deviations from divine guidance. Instead of employing the sin unto death to David, God disciplined him in a sequence of circumstances, and if David applied doctrine, he would survive, and in doing so become the greatest king in Israeli history, which is actually what happened. Once you study the life of David and realize he did have his ups and downs, and people go through these things, he did recover, and he did become one of the greatest kings in all of Israeli history. And when you study David's intelligence throughout the course of his life as king, you can realize that he was brilliant in all aspects of leadership. He did have his downtime, and he had to pay dearly for that. Now, in the church age, the believer is educated toward spiritual maturity by means of grace. And that is, of course, the situation that we're all under once we believe in Christ. Now, there are several levels of divine discipline that keep us oriented to the process of continuing to move forward in the plan of God, doing our duty by growing in grace and executing what we know. But there's discipline along the way to keep us on track, and that includes warning, intensive, and dying discipline. I guess none of us really want to get involved in all of that, but we are going to because we have free will. And there are times in our lives where we have a breakdown and decide to do things that deviate away from the standard. And God knows all things, and he is going to keep us informed of the fact that we have made poor choices. And in order to alert us to that, we're going to run into some of the exigencies of the devil's world. Now, this would be individual for us. We can expect to be disciplined by the Father when we deviate away from the concepts and ideals of Bible doctrine and go to the dark side. And we will have warning if we don't recover from that. There's intensive and then there's dying. Now, let's take a look at the warning category. In other words, things are going along smoothly. You get involved in deviating from the standards, and then something occurs that doesn't allow the smooth process that you had hoped for. Failure to rebound starts at 1 John 1:9. You're out of fellowship, making decisions that are concocted out of fellowship, and then therefore making decisions on the concoctions. So 1 John 1:9 is the rebound technique, but failure to do that causes the believer to function in the cosmic systems of arrogance, and if you stay there long enough, it'll be hatred. Now, there is obviously a case of unbeliever reversionism. Now, we get into reversionism because we have standards that we go by, and we can go through an 8-step process of the sin unto death. There is an establishment-oriented reversionistic concept for unbelievers. In other words, we all come together in a area that we call a country. And within that area, we are designed to have order. That's what our founders wanted to do, was establish a system of order, but that would be fair for everyone in the country. And so that was a law of liberty that they would establish these guideposts. And then the law of freedom is your volition can function outside those boundaries any way you want to. And so that's the freedom of exercise of your free will. The warning discipline is when a person deviates and gets away from the guidance provided formally by Bible doctrine, but now is being guided by concepts and ideas from the dark side. So you can stay there long enough to where you go into hatred. And that's what I've been really trying to do in our studies here with regard to the current zeitgeist. People have lost their minds with regard to what functioning in a free society is about. And we see this, and nothing's done about it. And so you look at people who are violating the law and committing all of these crimes in the process, and those who are responsible for bringing them to task are not doing so. And so we want and have a tendency to want to rail about it and criticize these people who are involved and so on. But you don't have any authority over those people. And the place you don't need to go is to start getting out of fellowship about what people who are out of sorts, so to speak, are doing. And what they're doing is sometimes petty and sometimes major league. Observe what's going on and be guided by it and draw conclusions from it, but you have to stay out of the game. You do not get involved in this. If you stay out of the way, Jesus Christ controls history. He takes care of these things when other people are deviating. You have to be a warrior that can stay in the middle of this contest and do so filled with the Holy Spirit. There's nothing you can do to stop this. If you've got any ideas on what you can personally do and pass that along to the rest of us and we can bring this to a head, then I'll take it to somebody and suggest it to them. Maybe the police would be a good place to start. So come see me after class. But if you've got no ideas, just observe, understand, draw conclusions, and pray about it. That's the power that you can utilize in this contest. Outside the evanescent divine dynosphere, the believer is removed from the direct influence of Bible doctrine in the soul. This is one of my favorite visuals. I wanted to show something that would show the evanescence of the divine dynasphere. Instantly, you can be out of fellowship. You can have a mental attitude sin, a sin of the tongue, an overt sin, or a cluster of the three. And it doesn't take but just a moment for this thing to explode and you're in the dark side. That's the black background. The dark side, that's where you go instantly. And every asset that you previously could utilize in problem solving has now been dissolved. So evanescent means to vanish like vapor. Now, if the divine dynasphere is non-functional, the believer is removed from the direct influence of Bible doctrine in his soul. And you're functioning on human viewpoint. And if you do draw up some kind of biblical idea, it is non-functional. And you can apply all you want about some biblical idea that you've cooked up, and it may be an accurate process to use while in fellowship. But out of fellowship, doctrine does not work. It's illegitimate. The audacity of trying to borrow from the Word of God while you're out of fellowship causing a mess. So the believer is removed from the direct influence of the Word of God in his soul. So resultant application is always mixed with human viewpoint, human good and evil. That's where we go. And that's where all of these people are, by the way. We're not judging them. We're observing how they behave. And we can analyze the activities and the actions that they are involved in. And to say, you know, taking clubs and axes and things that are hard and busting into a place of business is a crime. You can observe that and be correct about it. And then to go through the broken window into a person's establishment, whatever it happens to be, and start stealing his merchandise without paying for it. And that would be a crime. And then while they're in there, they set fire to it. And that would be a crime. And that if anyone is in there that works for the establishment and they try to step in the way and try to restore order and they kill the person, then that would be a crime. And then what is the worst crime of all is the establishment won't do anything about it. That's the worst crime of all. And they get away with it. And doesn't that make you want to throw things at the TV? And I'm telling you, it won't do any good. The principle is Jesus Christ controls history. But let me tell you this. This is Client Nation America, and he has been warning us for a century that this was coming. And now we want to do something about it, staying in the bubble, doing a lot of prayer, and waiting to see what God has got on his agenda. He can pull this fat out of the fire if he's a mind to. And I don't know where the Client Nation could go. So I'm banking on the fact that he's got something on his mind. Maybe a good solid plague of some kind would help out. That's happened in the Old Testament. The Jews got their fat pulled out of the fire by a plague. That's not unusual. Don't look at me that way. I think a plague would be a great idea, and it would only affect people who had a stupid idea or two. We do not get involved in stupid. Jesus Christ controls history. Resultant application is always mixed up with human viewpoint, human good and evil. Although involved in self-induced misery, he was still sensitive to truth, and between the two, able to confess his sins and restore fellowship with the Father. Okay. That is taking advantage of warning discipline by realizing what's going on in your life, the poor decisions you've made and so on. And then confessing the sin, getting back in fellowship, and it stops this process. But there are those who are absolutely hell-bent and determined to fix things. The condition is illustrated in the Lord, by the Lord in Revelation 3:20. Reads this way, listen, that's an imperative, I am standing at the door and knocking. That's divine influence to confess the people's sins. This is Laodicea. If anyone hears my voice, that's the appeal, to restore fellowship, and opens the door, confession alone to God alone, I will come into his home and have a meal with him, and he with me. So, red ink, who said this? Jesus Christ. It's Laodicea. It's about the Nike Awards. And Laodicea, just a little bit off plumb down there, there's the last of the seven churches that he goes to. Paul does. And he's quoting Christ here. I am standing at the door and knocking. That's divine influence to confess sins. It has to do with anybody, anywhere, anytime who's out of fellowship. If anyone hears my voice, well, that would be Bible doctrine for you in the church age all the way to this point, and therefore it would be an appeal to restore fellowship, and opens the door, confession alone to God alone. I will come into his home, into his soul, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the concept of Jesus Christ is a part of being in the believer, and have a meal with him, restoration of fellowship, and he with me. In other words, warning discipline can stimulate rebound in a matter of a minute or so, can get you back in the system. And all that went on before is forgotten. Failure to rebound results in the imposition of intensified levels of divine discipline as they are required. So let's pretend that the warning discipline that came down the pike did not penetrate the soul of this individual and they stayed out of fellowship. Therefore, the screws are tightened, and that's called intensified discipline. Continued residence in the cosmic system reveals that the believer did not respond to warning discipline, no rebound. So God's plan for that believer is still accessible, but to guide him back into fellowship, discipline must be intensified. Now that doesn't sound like fun at all to me, when discipline has to be intensified. And we saw in our study yesterday how it's intensified. No, that would be the study of the reckoning. When you look at the five categories of national discipline, it's every failure intensifies in the first three seven times. So that's for a nation. I don't know how to evaluate this. I'm not the expert on five cycles of discipline playing out in history. We've studied it and we got a good idea about that. But where are we in this process? Is something intensifying seven times? Is that going to happen a week from Tuesday? So the idea here is that we're going to intensify the things. Whether it's seven times or not, it doesn't say here, but the tightening of the screws for sure. So to allow recovery to occur, God continues to supply him with logistical grace support. He's not going to kill him, but he's going to tighten the screws again. And logistical grace, of course, is absolutely necessary to keep him alive so we can get to the point to where he can get back into the program. So he's kept alive so that rebound recovery is always a prayer away. No matter how bad things are with you, recovery is one prayer away. The believer may intensify his obstinacy, which means the discipline already intensified is strengthened further. The two combined are extremely severe to the point of unbearable suffering. You'd think this would get through to people. These are believers in the illustration here, and they are out of fellowship in two levels of discipline. And they can say, this is unfair. I can work my way out of this. I don't know why this is happening to me. All those kind of rationales can emerge. And that will be an issue they buy into, that this is not fair to me. What is God letting this happen to me for? And so you can see there's a blindness here. So one may conclude that this suffering is imposed physically only. Conceivably, some forms of mental suffering are more intense than physical suffering. So which form of a combination of the two may be what is required to restore objectivity to the person's soul? God knows what would get through to a person. Is it going to be something mental or is it going to be something physical? He knows. So it may not have anything to do with some kind of destructive process, physically or what have you, but simply a mental attitude deal. Mentally, he's coming unwound. So each failure to respond to God's efforts to elicit spiritual recovery diminishes his likelihood of rebound recovery. Unrelenting, the person moves from blackout of the soul to hardness of heart and finally the scar tissue of the soul. So this is the process here that describes what's going on in this intensified discipline. It has been evident throughout the whole process, but the intensification continues if there's no recovery. Now, I don't know, it's impossible for me to suggest, but what if there are believers in these blue areas? I mean, there got to be some. And are they, absent doctrine but saved, involved in this whole chaos that's emerging in some of these cities? If they are believers, they are going to receive this intensified discipline that is common to the unbeliever out of fellowship. Then there's the unbeliever aversionism that we mentioned earlier. That has to be defined. And it's defined in the sense that when the unbeliever, normally willing to obey the laws of the land, that would be the law of liberty, and they therefore become rebels and therefore tear up things that we just mentioned a moment ago. That is reversionism away from establishment structure in a nation, and especially in a client nation. Reaction and distraction, wrong priorities, rejection of authority. You hear this? Used to read this to you, and I would be with you, and I would rattle off what these things were, but they were isolated personally to the individual. And you would visualize a person going through this process. But now let's take a look at the reversionistic process that includes masses of people. Reaction to authority, lack of objectivity, retaliation due to perceived wrongs, bad decisions, self-fragmentation, addiction, preoccupation with self, no spiritual self-esteem. So there are several in there for unbelievers, and of course all for believers. Number two, frantic search for happiness. Compensation for frustration, discouragement, and loneliness through power, pleasure, approbation, success, status symbol, sex, materialism. Number three, Operation Boomerang. Failure to assuage the reactor factors associated with a frantic search for happiness causes these factors to be intensified. Frustration becomes rage. Discouragement becomes depression. Loneliness becomes desolation. Four, emotional revolt of the soul. Reactor factors, absent doctrinal thought, including irrationality, egocentricity, instability, imbalance, resulting in short-circuiting of gap and doctrinal recall for application, is neutralized. Locked in negative volition toward doctrine. Doctrinal intake is shut down due to apathy, leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life. Antagonism and personality conflicts with members of the congregation, failure to use gap, unresponsive to doctrine, disorientation to logistical grace, and malfunction of faith rest. So all of the things you can normally use to restore order in the soul is now something that's in a volitional quagmire. Therefore, blackout of the soul. A vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil, to be sucking into the soul. See, that's blackout of the soul has to do with the vacuum, sucking in evil, and therefore the total disorientation due to the influence of evil. Then the scar tissue of the soul, the buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. Vocabulary is diminished, norms and standards denigrated, momentum halts, and wisdom is lost. All spiritual functions shut down. Then finally, reverse process reversionism. The total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong and vice versa. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and excessive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. Now, these eight things are easy to impute to what we see going on in the cities. It's easy to see how this occurs in the life of an individual who very evidently is involved in one of these stages. And there's not anything you can do about that but pray for them. You don't walk up to a person with whom you have no authority, it's just someone you know, and say, I've been watching you, and you're involved in a locked-in negative volition toward doctrine. Now, I'm sure in your days in doctrine, you found a few like that. But have you ever walked up to one and said, Fred, I think that you're a negative volition to doctrine. You're in the fifth stage of the reversionistic cycle. At which point, you have joined him. Now let's take a look at the passage. Having become, this is Ephesians 4, verses 18 through 19. Having become darkened in their thinking, that's the blackout of the soul, this is loss of objectivity, everything's subjective now. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance which keeps on being in them because of the darkness in their heart. This is porosis, loss of objectivity results in the heart rejecting truth and thus becoming ossified by cosmic viewpoint. See, ossification, back up here, this is blackout of the soul. Right here, ossification is good because look, the vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil, to be sucked into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with doctrines of demons, that's disorientation due to the influence of evil, and then the buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down recall. Ossification, that's a good idea there. And so that's what's going on as we read through this. Who, while having become callous, apogeo, that scar tissue of the soul, just noted that, have betrayed themselves to promiscuous debauchery. Okay, what is that? That's aselgia, abnormal sexual perversions, resulting in the practice, that's ergasia, production of evil, of every kind of immorality, akatharsia, perversions common to a defiled soul in the sphere of insatiable lust. That's pleonexia, an intensified pursuit of happiness from unbridled sensual acts. Well, that's just the second stage. There is a complete page and more on the second stage. Not so much on dying because that doesn't take as long. Let's get another visual up. This category, dying, accompanies rapid spiritual decline that sans rebound results in the sin unto death. Although the believer was saved by his expression of faith alone in Christ alone, his avoidance of serious Bible study eventuates in becoming a casualty in the invisible war. Now that is sad because the person is qualified and he may not have much spiritual growth because here he is in this third stage. But nevertheless, he had the opportunity. He had the availability of the Word of God to grow in grace. He could have been an invisible hero, and here he is on the death watch. This category accompanies the rapid spiritual decline sans rebound. Anybody can do this. And if you get involved in fear and what's going on in this country right now, there are a lot of things that are out there that are not safe, like driving the freeways, like over drinking, like doing this, that, or the other thing. One of the sins that we just noted was promiscuity, and you might catch a disease and die of that. There are many things that can take you down. But the one that's highlighted right now is the COVID. It is worse than Alzheimer's. It's worse than polio. It's worse than any god-awful thing you can imagine because everybody has to be fearful of this. You do not have the opportunity, you do not have the freedom to be afraid. Do what you want to do to hide yourself, sequester yourself, take care of yourself. Do whatever you want to do to feel comfortable. The last option you have is fear. Nobody can help this out if all believers, those that have doctrine especially, decide to be afraid. Tragically, this person is turned away from the revelation of divine truth and instead inculcates rationales from the dark side's propaganda. There's a lot of propaganda out there too. Typical of such an individual is the trend toward reversionism that is expressed in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 6. You have forgotten the principle of doctrine which teaches you as sons. That's Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. And here's a quote. My son, huios, that would mean a minor. My son, do not make light of corrective discipline from the Lord, nor become discouraged when you are reproved by the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you have a comeuppance from him. He's trying to get your attention. You're to respond positively to this. For whom the Lord loves perpetually, that's static present, and that's a present active indicative of agapao, which means perpetually means eternally. For whom the Lord loves eternally, he imposes corrective discipline. That is the customary present active indicative of paiduo. And the discipline here is if you were a child. So let's take a look at paiduo below. The cognate noun is paideia, which is corrective discipline. See, it's intended for a correction. Both the verb and the noun have as their basic root pai, which comes from pais, which means a child. It is used in the sense of teaching or training a child by discipline. When parents train children and discipline them, then that is a positive concept. Let them continue to do things that are completely off base and do nothing about it. That is a facilitated a facilitated pattern over time, and they therefore do this without thinking. So that's why parents have to step in and say, you can't do that. This is wrong, and I have to discipline you for this if this happens again. The customary present indicates what habitually occurs and may be reasonably expected to occur. So therefore, and he whips, that's customary present active indicative of mastigao, that's corporal punishment. So let's take a look at that below. The word is used figuratively in Hebrews 12:6, quoting Proverbs 3:12, for, quote, to impart corrective punishment, as the education of beloved child may sometimes demand blows, so God may sometimes smite his children. Suffering will be regarded by the Christian as a proof of God's educative love. To be taken to task by the word of God is something that should be a positive discovery, that you've been brought to the attention of a passage that reveals to you you're out of line, and that you can make restoration by confession alone to God alone and corrective procedures about how you think. So all this correction business is a good thing and is certainly necessary under dying discipline. Every son he perpetually receives. That's a static present active indicative of paradekami, and it also means that that punishment is eternal. That means that this would eventuate if it's not responded to properly in the sin unto death. So these warnings are avoided by successfully passing momentum testing, and synopses of its four categories follow. And that takes us, first of all, to people testing. I do not want a show of hands, but are there people in your life that test you? And people are grinning. And you know, you shouldn't grin at things like that. It should be big frowns on the faces. Yeah, I do. But no, people are grinning like, yeah, I got that in spades. I don't know. I don't think we have any family reunions coming up soon. So you're going to have to flash back in time to the last family reunion And that's nowhere to go. That was over with months ago. Like the July the 4th. Did you go somewhere on the July the 4th and run into somebody that irritated you to the point of nausea? You're still talking about it? People testing. Those guys. Magnified at the expense of one's own autonomy. Antagonism toward another person transfers control of one's spiritual life over to that individual. And then that's the hell of it right there. It transfers it. Look at what it does. Spiritual life over to that individual. You've just given them a get out of jail card because you can't control your thinking. And now you're out of fellowship. Here are two examples regarding people testing. First, to aggrandize someone excessively can result in allowing one's personal love to be transferred away from God over to that individual. So you're trying to smooth somebody when they don't deserve it, but you're trying to get on the good side or whatever the motivation is. Secondly, antagonism toward another person results in transferring control of one's life to someone else. Let somebody else have power over you. It is maintenance of spiritual autonomy that enables a person to enjoy relationships with others. People emphasis must be exchanged for God emphasis. Everybody must be looked upon with an objective concept. That would be the royal law. They may not deserve it, but that's where you have to start. As you observe things as you go along, then you can make decisions about whether or not that individual is up to snuff. But if they aren't, that's their problem between themselves and the Lord. It's not yours. And there's a lot of people in this country who are not living their lives properly. They are violating laws. They have evil motivation in their souls. They've displayed this for all to see. We're not judging anyone. We're reporting what we see. And they have to deal with that. The more violent they become, the more out of sorts they become, they have to deal with that under the disciplinary factors of Jesus Christ controlling history. Let them be as crazy as they want to be. They have a comeuppance at a certain time in history when the Lord thinks it's time to batten the hatches. And I'm getting back to the point here of it all. Yes, there's chaos in the client nation. We cannot be a part of the chaos. Stay inside the bubble. Observe. Understand, learn from whatever's going on. You've heard it from Bible doctrine for years. Now here it is, front and center, like a stage play. Secondly, antagonism toward another person results in transferring control of one's life to someone else. It is maintenance of spiritual autonomy that enables a person to enjoy relationships with others. People emphasis must be exchanged for God emphasis. God has to be number one. He has to be the one that we observe through Scripture and follow through inculcation. Spiritual autonomy is the powerful inner resource that permits personal love to be a blessing. It prevents reactive factors that result in granting another person control over one's life. Now let's take a look at harmony. The problem-solving device for maintenance of one's spiritual life is sharing the happiness of God. The copacetic spiritual life, unalloyed happiness, or the possession of esoterike harmonia, in other words, inner harmony of the soul. To continue, when cognitive independence produces true harmony in the soul, then beneficial relationships with others are the result. That category of harmony is the possession of exoterike harmonia, in other words, outer harmony of the soul. So let's take a look at our diagram. Esoterike harmonia is on the top. inner harmony of the soul. And this prefix S here has to do with inner. The prefix X here has to do with outer. So you have to start with inner harmony in the soul. Doctrine does this over time. So let's just say that your daily activities have to surround the idea of aggrandizing what's inner. And what's inner in the soul is that you've entered there from the Word of God. This is where you start. You've got a big problem if you're starting here and you're looking out at those places that are on fire right now. This is what keeps you stable. This is what keeps you focused. This right here, that has to do with have feedback for that problem. Outer harmony, concord with others. This has to come first here. Inner harmony of the soul. Now, when you do that, it means you've been at this game for a long time. You have been warned. I can tell you that I have been warned about this since 1971. I don't know how to do the math on that. I think it's 50 years. And I decided when I got involved with the colonel that I wanted to start listening to tapes. I was sitting in Alabama. And I had a tape recorder, and it would take 7-inch reels. And that meant you had a Bible class on both sides. So I ordered 7-inch reels, and they'd shipped them in, and I'd listen to them. And guess what the first study I decided to take on happened to be? None other than Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you know, as I flash back on it, Jeremiah is somewhere in the neighborhood of James. And what all he was communicating, what he was running into, the people and all the business. Nevertheless, what I had to do, starting out with the challenges to the freedom of client nation America through the communication of Jeremiah, I began to learn that there are people out there that want to do evil for this country. I didn't know who they were, but the colonel said they were there, and I believed it. And it turned out to be true. But he was making accusations toward people like the communists and the Chinese and Russia and all that business, which were true. But so far, they haven't attacked us. Who has attacked us are our own people. 50 years later, it's us. And we need to have done for 50 years, if that's how long you've been in it, I have, 50 years of studying this, I should have inner harmony of the soul, no matter what goes on around us. So that when things break loose, as they have in the last 3 or 4 months, then I have outer harmony in concord with others. What does that mean? It means you're not going to get involved in getting out of fellowship because of what they're doing to the country. How do you get a relaxed mental attitude about that? You get it by realizing this, that this was known to God in eternity past, and it's in the divine decree, and he knew the day, the hour, and the minute that it would happen. And he knew the disciplinary factors that led to the moment. Disciplinary factors in the souls of the people who are citizens of an alleged client nation who are ready for a comeuppance. And we stand here as the, I don't remember where over it is in the Europe where the guy sticks his finger in a crack in the dam. But the dam is about to bust and you got your finger in the crack. That's about where we are. And we have to hold the line. And you have to have exoterike harmonia. We have recognized each of these phrases in our study of James chapter 2 with the term law of freedom, that's inner harmony, and law of liberty, which is outer harmony. People testing is associated with exoterike harmonia and the function of the law of liberty. And this leads us to the next category of momentum testing, which is thought testing. And next Wednesday, at 7:30, we'll begin our study of that category. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. It is interesting, Father, how your word becomes very prevalent suddenly as we study it. The application is before our faces, and the application it requires us to stand fast with doctrine and allow Jesus Christ, who controls history on behalf of the pivot, to do his duty. Whatever that might be, we're involved inside the bubble. Thank you for your grace. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.